For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Peter, reading this letter from Peter to these churches scattered throughout Turkey, facing persecution for their faith. The year is early 60s AD here. And tonight we're going to learn about our new life in Christ. I'm not going to lie to you, though. This contains some confusing passages. So be prepared to think a little bit here. You know, the Bible does contain some confusing things. It's not incomprehensible. Some people think that nobody can understand the Bible. That's usually a position held by somebody that's never read the Bible. Simply reading the Bible, a lot of it is pretty clear and straightforward. But there are some passages like this, like we're going to look at here this evening. You know, Peter says it plainly in 2 Peter, his next letter. He says, you know, our beloved brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And so Peter's saying, you know, some of Paul, I know Paul, I've read him. Some of his stuff is hard to understand. And some people distort. They camp out on passages like that and they distort them. Well, tonight is one of those passages. You know, one of the reassuring things is that the important things in the Bible, they're stated super clearly and over and over and over and over again. Okay, the confusing passages are usually the ones that are like, you know, that's only mentioned one time in all of Scripture. We're not exactly sure what they're talking about. But the main things are the plain things in Scripture. And tonight, these verses that we're going to study, these are among the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Some would say in the entire Bible. These are the most confusing and difficult to understand. One author I was reading counted up 180 different interpretations just of the couple of verses here at the beginning of this passage. So obviously I'm not going to go through anywhere close to 180 possible interpretations. So some of these are difficult, you know. The Apostle Paul's like, really, Peter, some of my stuff is difficult to understand? Right back at you, bro. But we're going to do our best here. The context for this, remember, is how to live as witnesses in a hostile world. He's been talking about suffering as one of the main themes of 1 and 2 Peter. This was the needs of his audience. Tonight, what we're going to see as we get down into the end of 3 and on into 4 is, you know, he's been talking about suffering throughout this letter. And he's kind of brought it up in connection with this, in connection with our witness. He's kind of taken bank shots at it throughout. But now, here and on into 4, he's going to square up a lot more directly. And he's going to face this issue directly and talk with them, not just about how to witness in the context of suffering, but just how to deal with suffering. This is an important issue on the minds of his readership here. And what we're going to see is really two things. First of all, how Christ's suffering sets our example. We're going to look at different stages in the suffering Christ went through and also the rescue that he gained by that. And also, we're going to see that his suffering is the reason why we can live a different life. This holy life that he's been talking about just means different. So let's go ahead and get into 1 Peter 3:17. He says, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." That's His exhortation he's been making throughout to keep doing the right thing, even if it means that you're going to suffer for it. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we're really going to see Christ's suffering and really Christ's rescue that he effected through his suffering. And we're going to see, Peter's going to break this down into four stages, four steps. The first one is this one here, his suffering and death. He suffered for sins. It says in the scriptures that he died for us. By his wounds, we have been healed. That we were the sinners. We were the ones who had turned away from God, who had rebelled against him, who deserved death and judgment. He's the one that stepped in and said, "I will take your place. I will live a perfect life. I will die. I will suffer the judgment and the wrath of God so that you don't have to." And he offers that forgiveness freely to anyone who's willing to accept it. It's the just for the unjust. He was the just. He was the righteous. We're the unjust, the unrighteous, the ones who didn't deserve it. We're guilty. It says in Isaiah 53, predicted long ago, it says, "When he sees all that's accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." So Christ here, God is referring to Jesus as my righteous servant. And it says that somehow he will suffer and die, and yet he will still see the results of what he did. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. The rebels are us. And so that's the offer that God is making to you. The just for the unjust. You know, he's willing to trade places if you're willing to accept it. It's a free gift. It's not for, you know, good people, because nobody's good enough to receive this. It's for people who know that they need it and are willing to come to him with the empty hands of faith and ask him for that forgiveness. Well, next was the resurrection. You know, Jesus suffered and died, but fortunately, he didn't stay dead. It says he was put to death in the flesh, and yet he conquered death. You know, the Bible says the reason why we die at all is because we've turned aside from God. We've unplugged ourselves from the source of life. And God said to the original humans who rebelled against me, he said, you know, the day that you turn aside from me, that's the day that you're going to begin to die. You'll be cut off from God, and then your physical death will begin on that day. And so everybody's been dying ever since then in the human race. Well, Jesus is the only person who resurrected permanently from death. He's conquered death. And now he says, I can lead you out through. You know, the grave is no longer a dead end, but it's a tunnel to new life. And as you even though you will die, he says, you will rise again like I have, and you will never die again. And so he's made alive. And then it says, he also went and made proclamation. And so this is the third stage here in his rescue, the proclamation. What kind of proclamation? What's he proclaiming? Who's he proclaiming it to? Well, to the spirits now in prison. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah? What is he talking about? This is that confusing passage that I was talking about, the especially confusing one here that we're going to look at tonight. This proclamation that Jesus made, there's no other verse on this in the New Testament. Pretty unclear. And we're going to have to ask a few questions about this. One, who's doing the proclaiming? Two, who's he proclaiming it to? Three, when did this happen? And four, what is the message of proclamation? What is the thing that he was proclaiming? Okay, so we got a little grid here. I'm going to give you three options, even though, like I said, some have counted as many as 180 options on this. One option is that it was Jesus through Noah. It was Jesus through Noah was doing the proclaiming, and he was proclaiming to the humans of Noah's day. You know, the story of Noah we can find on the first pages of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. You know, this was a time when, you know, God had created human beings, and, you know, they'd turned aside from God. And as God looked down on the earth, he saw that, it says, every thought of human beings was always wicked continually. And he was so sad at the state that the human race had degenerated into. And so it says that God looked down and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have to wipe out the human race and I'm going to start over. And he decided to reach out and pick the one guy who was still listening to him at that point, a guy named Noah. Now, a lot of the stories of Noah make it sound like Noah was this really righteous dude. He was like, you know, so upright and stuff. And that's not what the text says. It says God picked him. God chose him. And he said, no, I want you to build an ark. And when you're done, I'm going to send a flood to wipe out the human race. You know, once you're done, you're going to get on that ark. And, you know, anybody that wants to come with you can get on there, apparently. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Apparently, he was warning people that God was going to judge the world at some point and was urging people to get on with him. Unfortunately, in the end, he could only get his family on there, his wife, his three kids, and their wives. And so eight people were all that survived this worldwide judgment. And one theory is that what Peter is saying is that Christ was somehow there with Noah, preaching through him. The Spirit of Christ was there. When this would be back when Noah was alive. So this is like a long time ago, way before Peter was writing this. And what was he saying? Well, it doesn't tell us what Noah was saying, but it was probably something like this. Hey, you'd better turn back to God and get on this ark too. It's probably the content of his preaching. And, you know, he couldn't win anybody over than his own family. You know, you can see It's based on, you know, so here's that passage we were just looking at. It says, so Jesus went and made proclamation when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And so, the when clause here, they're taking this to refer to the proclamation that Jesus made. And so, you can find some support for this. Like, remember back in chapter 1 when he said, the Spirit of Christ was prophesying through the prophets in 1:10 through 12. But, I don't buy into this interpretation. I think it's better to take it this way, that, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, that refers to the people that were disobedient, that were turning aside from God, that received God's judgment, and not, when Jesus was making proclamation. And so he's just referring to this time, this worldwide judgment that God brought about on the earth. Another thing, too, is when he talks about spirits, the notion that this would be like the spirits of human beings or something like that, that's not a word the Bible uses to refer to humans. It would use the word soul. There's only one place that it might possibly say that a spirit is a human, but it explicitly qualifies. It says spirit of the righteous ones, Hebrews chapter 11. So I don't think that this is, I don't think it makes too much sense for him to bring this up in this way anyway. So I don't buy into this interpretation here, even though some people do. Here's another one. Who is the one preaching here? Well, it would be Jesus. And he would be preaching to the souls of the dead, is the way that this one goes. The souls of the dead. The spirits now in prison. When did he do this? Between his death and resurrection. If you've ever heard the Apostles' Creed, it says, the part when he gets to Jesus, he was crucified, buried, and then he descended into hell. This is what the Apostles' Creed said before he rose again. And this is known as the descent of Christ. And some people think that he actually went to hell to preach, to proclaim something to the dead, spirits of human beings there. And so this would be between his death and resurrection. What did he say to them? Some people think that he was offering them another chance at salvation, some sort of a second chance theology. That it's like you died, you didn't place your faith in God, and yet I'm giving you another chance here. So here it is. Other people think that he might have just gone to the believers in the Old Testament who had died and said, hey guys, come with me. Let's go on into this place that I'm preparing. And so it was something like, before the cross, they couldn't enter into the presence of God or something like that. There's some problems with this interpretation as well. For one, the idea of a second chance. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so the notion that, you get a second chance after you die to turn to God, that just goes against the whole teaching of Scripture, not just Hebrews 9, but many other passages. And, that's partly why telling people about the good news about Jesus is so important. There's an urgency here because time is running out. We've got the antidote. We've got the cure to eternal death. And we need to get that to people before it's too late. Some people actually would even teach that the reason why Jesus went into hell here is because he had to suffer a little bit more to pay for sins. And that's also a teaching that's without warrant. John 19, Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so there was no more sacrifice that needed to be paid after Jesus died on the cross. And so the notion that he had to suffer more for sin or anything like that, no, that's done. It is finished, according to Christ. There's also the point I made earlier that spirits, again, you've got to take that to refer to humans here, and really the word typically refers to angels. And like I said, there's only that one passage where it refers to humans, and even then it's qualified. So used alone like this, it never refers to humans. And so I don't buy into this interpretation either. The descent into hell. There is a third one. This is the one that I like. Again, it's Jesus doing the preaching here. Who is he preaching to? Well, here he's preaching to fallen angels. Fallen angels. And, these fallen angels, apparently, if you've ever read that account in Genesis chapter 6, one of the things that it says is that the sons of God, which is their term for angels in the Old Testament, most of the time, that you actually had angels who left their place that God put them in, and they went and they actually started mating with human women. It's a really strange story. Again, that's another one of those weird passages. But, you know, if you read occult literature or even like Greek mythology, the idea of the gods mating with people, it's like some kind of like kinky occult ritual or something like that. Apparently, these angels were getting on with humans and producing some sort of strange breed. So what it seems to indicate is that these angels have been locked up for what they did, and Jesus went and made some kind of proclamation to them. This would have been after his death and probably after his resurrection, that whole notion of put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. You know, his spirit never died. It probably means he was made alive by the Holy Spirit or in the realm of the spirit or something like that. You know, it may have been between his death and resurrection that he did this. It may have been, he was hanging around for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. He would kind of show up, he'd disappear, he'd show up for somebody else, disappear. Apparently he had a lot of messages to give. A lot of errands to run during that time. And so he may have done this during that time. What is he saying? Well, here's what he probably said, was that all of your accusations toward God were wrong. He said, you guys thought that God was just looking out for himself. Your first lie from the very beginning has been, why would you listen to God? He's trying to keep you down. God is trying to keep you from being like him. He's trying to keep you from knowledge. He's trying to keep you from experiencing good things. God, you know, why is it that everybody always has to listen to God? Why is it that he gets to be the boss, and if anybody turns aside from him, they get in trouble? That seems like a pretty controlling dictator who's just looking out for his own interests and trying to use his power for his authority. And Jesus says, here's what God is like. Let me show you the holes in my hands. Let me show you the big hole in my side. Let me show you the scars on my head from the crown of thorns that I wore, where I interceded for the rebels, where I gave my life for them, even though nobody sought me out. While we were his enemy, he died for us. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So that's his proclamation. That's his final, yeah, I guess you were wrong after all. And this is undeniable, irrefutable proof that your whole story is completely exposed for the lie that it is. That might have been kind of a fun conversation to witness. I'd like to ask about that one, if that really happened someday. And so he went and made proclamation. The nice thing about this interpretation is we've got other scriptural support for this general concept, at least. You know, in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, here's what Peter says. This is his next letter that he wrote. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned. Well, that would be a reference to the spirits who were disobedient. He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, that's got to be a reference to this prison that he mentions here, doesn't it? And he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. You can see the context there is he's talking about Noah. And so apparently, you know, 2 Peter 2 seems to indicate there's angels who are locked up somewhere for what they did during the time of Noah. Again, the book of Jude. He says, and angels, so there it's talking about those spirits. They did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Okay, so they didn't stay where they were. You know, angels can show up as humans. Apparently, they can do other human stuff, too. And so they abandoned their proper place. That would be the disobedience that Peter's referring to here. And he's kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so that would be the prison that he's talking about. And so you know, even in this very passage, just a couple verses later, he says, Jesus went into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Another series of terms they use to refer to demons and the demonic angelic realm. I think if I had to take a stab at what this passage means, I think I would, you know, say I think this right here. Oh, another reason, too, is that proclaiming, that's different than preaching the good news. There's a word for preaching the gospel. And that's not what it was. That really wouldn't be very good news for these angels if it was he preached the gospel to them. It'd be preaching the bad news to them. This is a proclamation, just a deliverance, delivering a message. And really part of the message was showing up in person and showing them his own body, what he had done for these human beings who hated him. So Jesus went into heaven after they'd been subjected to him, right? And he says this was done in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Well, there's the reference that I made earlier. It was just Noah and his immediate family that made it through. And then he says, by the way, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, that's another strange statement, isn't it? How does baptism correspond? Well, first of all, what is baptism? And how does it correspond to the whole Noah story, the Noah rescue story? Well, we need to look up what this word baptism means. You know, the word baptism, or to baptize, means to immerse, to dip, or to die. It actually can mean, it's found in some ancient Greek texts meaning to dye something. You know, if you're going to dye a piece of cloth purple, you baptize it into that color. And so it's completely permeated by the dye. It's almost like they become one or something like that. Sometimes it refers to water baptism. In fact, a lot of the time it refers to water baptism. This is a ritual that new Christians go through. Once they become a Christian, they're baptized into water. They're immersed or dipped into water as a public proclamation of this internal decision that they've made to receive Christ. You know, to exchange the just for the unjust, his death for mine. And so sometimes it refers to water baptism. And sometimes, though, it can refer to baptism into Christ. You know, the word, it's unfortunate. The word should really be translated. All that the translators have done is they took the Greek word, which is baptizo, and they just changed it to an English word. And people have a hard time reading baptism without seeing this water baptism ritual, when in fact there's a lot of things in the New Testament that you can be baptized into. And water and Christ are the two main ones, though. And so baptism into Christ, you know, this is to be immersed into Christ, to be placed into Christ. And I've got a visual aid here that I find kind of helpful for this, all right? Some people have seen this before, but I just love it. So baptism into Christ. Okay, so on the right there, you've got Jesus. This is not to scale. And that's you on the left. And what the Bible says is that at the point of conversion, here's what happens, okay? You ready? Whoa, 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 boop. That you are transferred over into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And that is instantaneously, you know, it's at the moment when you believe. It says you're baptized into Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so you're placed into Christ. That's also the moment that a lot of things happen, like you're completely forgiven forever. You're adopted as God's child. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. You're guaranteed that you will go to heaven. You're given a new power over to conquer sin. And so we've got to decide is what kind of baptism is he talking about here? Is he talking about water baptism? Or is he talking about baptism into Christ? Well, he mentioned water in connection with that story with Moses. But if you think about it, it really doesn't match up like that. You know, the water of Moses does not correspond to the water of baptism. I mean, think about this. Okay, so here's Noah's ark, all right? Now, if this was water baptism, what would happen to the person being baptized? They would get launched right into the waters of judgment, right? You know, it was not the believers that got baptized in the Noah story. It was the non-believers that got baptized. You know, if it's baptism into Christ, though, here's more what this would look like. You know, you're transferred into the ark, nice and safe and warm and dry, away from the waters of judgment, which in many other places in the New Testament, those waters are the symbol of the final judgment of God. You know, the picture of Noah's rescue here is that, you know, judgment is coming to the whole world. And there's only one safe place. That's in the ark. And the analogy, this is why Peter says it corresponds to that. Because by analogy, when the final judgment comes, there's only one safe place, and that's in Christ. He is the ark. He is the boat that keeps us safe and dry away from this judgment that God is going to bring on the whole world. God's not going to let evil just go unchecked. Some people are like, yeah, you know, I can't believe in a God that allows evil to go on like this. Well, he's not going to forever. The only reason it's still going on is because he's being patient and he's waiting for you to get in the ark. Just like he was in the days of Noah. Waited patiently. Finally, though, the judgment came. And there's going to be a lot of surprised people when that happens. You know, baptism into Christ, this is really what produces the new you. This is why, you know, you are not who you were anymore. A whole new book begins. You know, volume one was your life before Christ. And volume two is your life from the moment you believe forward. That's your new life. That's, we saw earlier in this book, Peter calls it to be born again. And the new you, you know, you're alive to God. Once you're connected to Christ, fused with him forever, you're now alive to God. You can communicate with him. You're in relationship with him. You're forgiven. And you're awaiting eternity. You're guaranteed eternity with God, this inheritance that he's laid up for you. You're adopted and you're joined to Christ. You're never going to be lonely again. We're not walking around like orphans, alone with nobody to look after me, where I got to look out for myself. You've now got God in your corner. You're his child. And God takes care of his kids. And finally, we've got the power for deep change. That's another thing that comes along with the new you. Before, you could have change at maybe a superficial level. Now, that change can run deep. It can work from the inside out. Like God says in another place, I want to write my law on your heart. Not just on the outside, but from the inside out is how I want to change you. And so this is what Christians have now. This is what we have if we're in Christ. Watch for that phrase, in Christ, in him. That comes up so many times in your New Testament. And it's one of the most important theological concepts in the whole New Testament, in Christ. And so he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not that water is washing something off, but he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's, you know, your own conscience testifies against you, the Bible says. That inner sense of guilt, that inner sense that I'm wrong here. You know, the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. And what Scripture says is that, you know, you can appeal to God for a good conscience. You don't have a good conscience, but you can say, God, look, I'm completely, guilty. My hands are stained with blood. I've not held up to your standard of perfection. And I'm just asking you, I'm appealing to you, even though I don't deserve it, to cleanse me, to give me a good conscience, a clean heart, it says. Wash me, Lord. And that's what that moment of salvation is. That's the moment where you're put into Christ. Well, a fourth and final stage of Christ's rescue he mentions here is the ascension. And he says, Christ, after he died, after he was resurrected, after his proclamation of victory, it says now he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so the apostles, Jesus' disciples, witnessed this 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus, they're standing on a hill outside of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Jesus starts to take off up into the clouds. You know, they get done, and they're just standing there, slack-jawed, and then a couple of angels are standing there. And they're like, why are you standing like that? And they're like, well, did you see Jesus ascend into heaven? And they're like, men of Galilee, he's going to come back the same way that he left. That's the second coming. That's still yet future. But the ascension is where he rose into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, as it says. The position of honor. And that's where he'll stay, leading his church and waiting for the time when the time is right for him to come back and put an end to this mess down here on earth. He's waiting patiently, though, waiting to send that judgment. He wants as many people as possible to get onto that ark before that final judgment comes. You've got a chance now to get onto that ark. You can do that tonight. You can appeal to God for a good conscience. Get on that ark, pass out of judgment into life. And so the ascension is the fourth stage in his rescue. What's the application here, though? Why is he bringing this up? Well, one of the reasons he brings this up is because he's pointing out, on the one hand, Noah's rescue cost him a lot. You know, it was a 100-year project, facing the ridicule and scorn of his entire culture. You know, he probably looked pretty stupid until the day that he stepped onto the ark and God shut the door and the rains began to come. It cost him a lot, but Christ cost even more. It cost him his very life. He paid all. He suffered and died for you so that you could get onto the boat. And that's really one of the main application points. You've got to get on the boat. Get onto the ark. Pass out of judgment. Be safe when the final judgment comes. And the other point that he's going to make here is you need to live like you're on the boat. You need to live like somebody that's in Christ, somebody that has new life. A fundamental change has happened in you. And that should play out in your life. It's not that I want to, you know, just buckle down and really exert my will so I could be good. And it's like this power comes from within. No, the power comes from God. What you got to do is you just got to realize who you are and live consistently with who you are. That's really the point. And that's what he gets into in 1 Peter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, this is all tied to that suffering that Christ accomplished, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right, so we got another weird passage here. Will suffering make me sinless in this life? Is that what he's teaching? Is that possible? That kind of seems like what he's saying at first. The answer is no. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know, for one, this word has suffered. That's not like an ongoing thing. It's not like as we suffer, we, you know, slowly cease from sin or something like that. Has suffered refers to a single one-time past event. It's the exact same word in the exact same tense from verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, he said the same thing back in 1 Peter 3, right? Christ also suffered for sins once for all, having been put to death in the flesh. So I think all three of these passages are referring to the same thing. It's referring not to our suffering, but to Christ's suffering. And so really, probably a better interpretation would be this, you know, to cease from sin can also be put an end to sin. And so because he, Christ, who has suffered in the flesh, has put an end to sin. And so he's saying, this is why Christ suffered. He suffered in the flesh to put an end to sin. He died. He paid for sin. And because you're in Christ, that's broken the power of sin in your life. He died so you could be set free from the power of sin. You no longer have to be a slave. You know, the thing you just feel, the habit you just feel like there's no way I'll ever break this. That's not true in Christ. You can have true power. The power of his resurrection, it calls it in another passage, over sin. And so he says what you need to do is you need to arm yourselves with the same purpose. And he's kind of using military language here. It's like, you know, you need to get your armor on, you need to get your guns, get your weaponry ready to go out into a hostile world. Your mind needs to be ready to suffer. And if you're caught with your armor off, if you're not prepared to suffer, then you know, you're going to fold under the least bit of pressure when it comes your way. You just got to expect that Christ suffered. You're connected with him now. You're going to suffer too. I know that's not a real popular message. That's not going to sell a lot of books. The fact that Christ suffered and you're going to suffer too. That's not what we want to hear. We want to hear, you know, your best life now. We want to hear, you know, you're just going to have a, you're on easy street now that you've come to Christ. No, that's the opposite of what Peter's saying. It's not even a lateral move. There's actually more suffering that's going to come into your life because of this. There's less suffering of other kinds. But there's going to be more sufferings of particular kinds. And he's going to get into some of this. He says your resolve here, your goal is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of your time here on earth, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You can live the old way, or you can live the new way. You can live to please yourself the way you always used to live, or you can live to please God the way that you should live now, a way that's consistent with the new you. You're a new person. You're a new person. 1 Peter 2:24. He says he bore our sins in his body on the cross so he could die to sin and live to righteousness. It's that same language again. We're dying to sin and we're living to righteousness. Romans 6 is a great extended passage on this. We don't have time to go anywhere near into the depth we need to on this. But Romans 6 kind of summarizes it pretty well. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's that language again. We've been baptized, we've been immersed into Christ, and so we've been immersed into his death. And as a result, that somehow that breaks the power sin has in our lives, so we can no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Do you realize that? You can be set free from sin? And that in the truest sense, you are free from sin if you're a Christian? For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's just a restatement of what Peter's saying right here. We're not living for the lusts of men, but we're living for the will of God. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, the kind of transformation God wants to do in our lives. He says, God became man to turn creatures into sons. Not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. That's the kind of transformation God wants to have in your life. Not just that you can try a little harder, train a little harder, jump a little higher, but you can soar in the new identity that he has given you, the new you that he has produced and is producing. And so two practical steps that Peter gives. One, put off that old way and live consistently with the new you. That's what he's saying here. And two, arm your mind for the suffering that comes from standing against the current. I don't know if you've ever tried to resist the current. Like, experience this when we go to the beach each year. And, you know, you'll go out front to swim on kind of a day with a lot of wind or a lot of waves or something like that. And you'll just be kind of hanging around, talking with people. And before you know it, you look up and your house was right there. But now it's way up the beach. You know, you didn't feel yourself move at all, but you were actually drifting with a pretty powerful current. If you want to feel how powerful that current is, instead of floating along with it, why don't you stand and try to walk right up against it? That's when you really start to feel how forceful this is and how much pressure was being exerted on me by my surroundings. And that's the situation that we're in. We've lived our whole way just kind of floating with the current, wherever it might take us. And yet now, Peter is saying, you need to stand and plant your feet and walk the other direction. And that's a lot harder than it sounds. You don't even realize how hard that is until you start trying to do it. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He's elaborating on this. Having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts, this would be sins of the sexual variety, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, all the kinds of messed up religious practice they got into and worship of idols. He's like, look, you guys always used to live this way. Haven't you spent long enough doing that? You know, the thing about this list is it sounds kind of fun. Like, this is what I'm looking forward to do when I go away to college or something. You know, it's like, what? I can do whatever I want? Until you've really thrown yourself in on this, it seems like this is going to be awesome. I know I used to think, you know, boy, that sounds like that would really be cool if I could just do that. The reality is that these are coping mechanisms that quickly turn into addictions. You know, why would somebody live a life like this? I'll tell you why. Because of the gnawing loneliness and unhappiness inside of them. Because of the guilt that they feel. You know, these are not the kind of things that a forgiven, adopted, somebody who's been adopted by God, forgiven, who has a secure inheritance that's never going to go away. These are not the kind of things you need to turn to. You can actually be happy about the reality of your life once you've been adopted by Christ, by God. Once you're in Christ, you don't need to escape from life anymore. Because life is awesome with him. It's a life of joy. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for joy, and you're filling it with this. You're eating sawdust. thinking it's going to be satisfying. And it's kind of hard to realize how empty it is until you meet Christ, because there is a bit of a rush that comes along with these things in the moment. Of course, you got to do more the next time. The same thing doesn't quite get you there. That's one of the most terrifying things is you get the thing that you thought would make you happy, and before you're even done, you start to feel the terror come back that this wasn't even enough either. I've got to have more. I've got to have it again. I've got to have it again and again and again, and it's got to be this way, and I've got to pursue this now. It's exhausting. It's like you're on a treadmill. And Peter's like, haven't you guys done this long enough? It's tempting to idealize the past, too. You've been following God for a little while. Things start to get a little bit hard. You know, the pain that you experience as a Christian is different than this kind of pain here. You know, the pain that I've experienced as a Christian, it's still set against the backdrop of deep joy. And one of the great promises is that God promises to take every ounce of pain that we experience, every ounce of suffering, and use it all for good in our lives. To bring us even more joy. To make us even more like Christ. To make us more loving people. That's what God wants to use your pain for. Instead of it being destructive pain like this, the kind of pain where you can't even remember what you did the night before. You can't even enjoy it because you can't even remember it. And so don't idealize the past. That's so tempting. And it's tragic to see Christians who were following God for a little while and things got hard and they quit. And they went back to the old life. They were just sitting there resenting whatever they were having to go through for God, wishing they could go back to the old way. And as Peter says in 2 Peter, the last state has become worse than the first. Don't idealize the past. Don't forget what it was like. I recently stumbled upon some journal entries from the point in my life where I was like just starting to follow God and just starting to break out of my old ways of living. And I had forgotten how unbelievably miserable I was, how unstable I was, how unhappy I was. You know, like there were points where I was like writing about how, you know, I hung out with this, you know, somebody from this home church that I've been going to and how amazing it was, you know. And now I just think that's normal. And yet I was living such a lonely life, such a miserable life, that spending any time with other walking Christians was such a breath of fresh air. Was so freeing. And you forget that. You forget that. Go and try and find some stuff you wrote back before you were Christian, when you're being honest, and see what you got there. He says, you know, in all of this, they, meaning your old friends, the rest of culture, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, they attack you. You know, that's what they were doing to these Christians here and some of their friends. It looks like some of them had maybe even lost their lives for their faith. It'd be pretty hard to take a stand when you know that might happen. But just the ostracism that they were receiving, we've talked about some of that in previous teachings here. But he's saying they're surprised that you don't run with them anymore. That's something you got to prepare for. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for the hostile reaction from the people around you, from your old friends, from people you respect? I mean, what are you going to do when your ex calls looking for a good time? And you know you could go over there and hook up. Has that happened to you yet? It might. There's a good chance that you'll have an opportunity for that very thing. What are you going to do? You know, it'll probably come at a time when you're feeling kind of depressed, kind of lonely maybe, a vulnerable time when you're alone, and this is going to be pretty tempting. What are you going to do when you're hanging out with your old friends and somebody breaks out the weed and the joint gets passed around to you? How are you going to respond? It's kind of hard to respond in a way that's not self-righteous and condemning, to respond in love, but are you ready for a backlash on that? You know, where they're going to be like, oh, you think you're better than us, or, trying to talk you into it. What are you going to do when they break the porno out? I remember the guys I used to hang out with, they'd just sit around looking at porno. Or a related one, you know, when you're hanging around, this is one I never know how to respond to. You're hanging around, I don't know if girls get this, but you're hanging around with dudes, and they're like, boy, you know, a girl walks by who's good looking, and they're like, man, I'd like to get some of that. And I'm like, I don't really know what to say in response to that. But you know, that's challenging. I mean, are you just going to respond the way that everybody else responds? Or are you going to be different? What are you going to do when they start making fun of the person who's not there? They start ripping on that person. That was a common pastime in my group of friends as well. They'd just shred whoever wasn't around. I would always be pretty nervous if they were doing that about me when I wasn't around. What are you going to do when your advisor or your coach wonders why you're setting up boundaries now, why you're not devoted 24/7 to your studies, to the team? How are you going to respond to that? What are you going to do when your own family turns on you? I've seen people buckle under every single one of these pressures. They had not armed their minds for suffering. They went out with no armor on. They were not braced for it. And they got blasted. And they folded. And you see them now. And you just see that they're exactly the living exact life they were living before, except now it's maybe even worse. Because now there's less hope that they're going to get out of it. They're going to feel like, well, I already tried that and that wasn't any good either. That God thing. One thing I can tell you for sure, you're going to need a strong support system if you're going to remember who you are. If you're going to remember you're in Christ, if you're going to resist, this is one of the problems about breaking out of this old life is because everybody's doing it. You don't have anybody to cling to. There's no alternative. It's like, I'm either going to be a hermit or I'm going to go and do what everybody else does. It's the great thing about Christian community is we've got a safe place to follow God and to build real relationships. You know, it's one thing to try to walk against the current. It's another thing to join arms with half a dozen different people and try and walk against that same current. Peter says, you know, those people, they're going to have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Well, here's one final really weird passage for the night. The gospel has been preached to those who are dead. It sounds again like a second chance at salvation or something like that. That's not his point here. I think there's two options. I like the first one here. See how it says it has been preached to those who are dead, okay? So he's probably referring to their Christian friends who are now dead. And he said, look, you know, they're in the hands of the good judge, the one who everybody's going to have to stand before. And the final verdict is going to be resurrection, okay? The final verdict when they stand before Christ, even though this world is hostile now, even though they may have even perished for their faith, the final verdict is going to be, well done, good and faithful servant. The other option some people take on this is that Christ actually went to dead believers, to their souls, and went to wherever they were before the cross, and was like, come on with me, guys, and led them into heaven. I think that's a viable interpretation here as well. I think either of these two work. I kind of like the first one a little better, but wouldn't want to be dogmatic about an unclear passage like this. All right, let's draw just a couple conclusions then. What have we learned here this evening? One, Christ suffered and died so you could have new life. He's given you a way out. He's given you the way into eternal life and a new life of joy and fulfillment. Two, in him, you're now a new person. There's the new you. And he wants to teach you how to live like that. We're going to see more on this subject next week as well. But third, the real question that is being posed to you is that when you stand before Christ, what will his verdict be? Will it be that when the going got tough that you just returned to your old life? Is that going to be his final assessment of your life? Or is it going to be that you suffered, that you stood strong, that you stood firm with him and didn't cave in to the pressures of the world around you? I hope and pray that it'll be the second one of those two for you. Yeah, Lord, thanks for the great lengths you went to save us. Thanks for your patience, too, that you're waiting, not because you're slow or you don't know what you're doing, but because you know exactly what you're doing, and you want as many people as possible to receive the forgiveness that you're offering. I pray, too, for some of us here who are struggling with suffering and thinking about throwing in the towel. I pray that you would give those people strength and courage, and I pray they would also talk to somebody about how they're feeling about that. And I pray ultimately, Lord, that for anybody here who has not received your forgiveness, I pray that they would do that tonight, that they would pass out of judgment and into life, and that they would exchange the just for the unjust, Lord, and appeal to you for a good and clean conscience. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.